Good morning. So today we're finishing up our review of 1 Thessalonians, which we've been studying over the last couple of months. And as you may recall, last week Jason gave us a message on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in which Paul continues to instruct and answer some of the church's questions and concerns. Paul's, and therefore Jason's, message last time was primarily on how it's going to work in the future when Jesus returns and the rapture and all that easy to understand stuff. The bottom line message was, if Jesus is in your story, then the future will be bright and it will take care of itself. But in the conclusion of 1 Thessalonians, and specifically chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, which are the verses we'll be reviewing today, Paul switches gears from talking about the future to talking about the here and now. He finishes up with some instructions or some charges as to what the Thessalonians should be doing today to be healthy and working well together as a church and their collective pursuit and faith in Jesus. There are three general themes or charges that I want to touch on today that Paul is encouraging the church at Thessalonica and ultimately us to follow as he signs off on this letter. But as a lead into our first theme of how we should treat our leaders and those who work among us, a story. Many, many years ago, I was in Boy Scouts. Being in Boy Scouts meant I also had a scoutmaster. Mr. Hassel was my scoutmaster, and he was a serious older gentleman whose sons had long since aged out of scouts. He had black horn-rimmed glasses like a 1950s engineer. In fact, I think he probably was an engineer in the 1950s. And he had slicked back hair, and he was often smoking a pipe. And if I smell pipe smoke, even to this day, I often think warmly of Mr. Hassel. But despite Mr. Hassel's serious and quiet manner, everyone usually followed what Mr. Hassel told us to do. To a 12 or 13-year-old boy, he was impressive. I mean, he wasn't impressive in size or stature, as he was a fairly slight man, but he was impressive by what he knew and experienced and taught us to do. His knowledge of the many rivers we canoed in the Adirondacks seemed endless, and he would encourage us to one side of the river or the other, depending on the difficulty. And although I'm exaggerating, as a kid, Mr. Hassel, I swear, could start a fire just by looking at the sticks that we'd collected. And I can still picture getting out of my tent first thing in the morning and seeing Mr. Hassel already sitting by the fire he'd started with a pot of coffee brewing and him quietly reading a book. Overall, there was not much about camping, canoeing, outdoor living that Mr. Hassel did not seem to know. But an interesting thing happened along the way to me becoming an Eagle Scout over the years. Many of the things that I heard and saw Mr. Hassel do, I gradually started to do and help the younger guys do. Well, except for the pipe smoking. But Mr. Hassel showed me the way when it came to all things scouting and was an essential part of and development of me as a Boy Scout. Of course, Boy Scouts is not the only area in life that benefit from mentors, leaders, managers, overseers, and or coaches. And not surprisingly, God has seen fit in his setup of things to do something similar for us in the kingdom of God, in churches and the development of our faith. He has given us Mr. Hassels, if you will, to help with all of that. So this takes us to the first set of verses from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, that we'll look at, verses 12 through 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You know, this set of verses highlight two groups of people. The people who lead and work among us in regards to our faith and community of believers, and those who are not in the first group. So you're either in one group or the other. Let's talk about the first group that Paul says have charge over us. Paul gives us some characteristics of what they should do. They should work among us diligently, they should instruct, they should have charge. And by charge, that means responsibility. There's a lot to the job of these chargers or pastors, and it should come as no surprise that it's not easy helping others become more like Jesus. A recent poll indicated that 43% of pastors or clergy in the last year have seriously given thought to doing something else. That's almost half of the pastors that were surveyed, and to me, a huge number over a year's time. But we are fortunate here at Willowbrook in that we have John Walker as our charger, as our pastor, and working diligently among us, instructing and encouraging us on our journey of faith, in our pursuit to walk with Jesus, and it's not always an easy one. But I know he takes it very seriously, and because, as he sometimes says, it's more than life and death. Not too long ago, we celebrated 40 years of John's service to Willowbrook, and Jason gave a wonderful message that day that highlighted John's hard work, his faithfulness, and of course, his sense of humor. But what I loved most about Jason's John stories, the story of how John had made an impact in Jason's life for his betterment and for his direction towards Jesus. Do you have a John story? Perhaps a time where you were uncertain and he added clarity, or you were discouraged and he added encouragement? I suspect in most, if not all, of the feedback that John gave, he pointed to Jesus and his words and his examples. My own John story started when we were considering where to attend church 20-some years ago. We had come from large churches in New York City and then in northern New Jersey, and the congregations were large and the pastors were gifted orators, and from what I could tell, Jesus and the Bible were the focus. So it was all good, no complaints. When we got to Willowbrook, John was preaching as usual, but what was different from today was that John seemed a little less comfy up here back in those days, 20-something years ago. And while to some that might have been an issue, we thought to ourselves, this guy is somebody that we can identify with. He's loyal, he's faithful, and even despite his apprehension, he's pushing forward in what he believes God has asked him to do. I can get behind that, and I can learn from him. Perhaps another more traditional John story is one time when we were concerned with one of our kids and how we were handling the situation. I called and asked if we could talk about it. He said, sure, how about tomorrow? His urgency matched ours, which was cool. But what was even cooler was that after we talked and we said thanks to him, he said, no, thank you for inviting me into what you were doing. And he went on to say that it felt like a place of intimacy for which he was honored to be there. And I know that he honestly meant it. You know, a little sidebar on this set of verses, but something we should ask ourselves, do we let ourselves be instructed, be led? Do we invite John and other leaders into our lives to do their God-given job in our lives? You know, in America, independence and self-reliance are always in fashion, but it requires a measure of humility to be willing to be led. But as 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. All right, and speaking of sidebars, and in honor of John, what do you call a droid that takes the long way around? R2 detour. Okay, I wasn't sure how many Star Wars fans we were going to have in here. I knew Jason's a Star Wars fan, but I wasn't sure if we'd have others. What happens to robots when they stop working? They rust in peace. All right, thank you for that, thank you. Why did the robot fall in love with the magnet? Robot fall in love with the magnet. He couldn't resist the attraction. Okay, back to our verses. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, the second group that Paul addresses is the rest of us. So all of us sitting here today and online, he makes two direct instructions or directions to us. We are to appreciate and esteem those that work that have charge over us. And while they sound similar, those two instructions are different. Esteem is to set a high value on, to regard with respect, while appreciate is to be grateful and or thankful for. Like Jason last week, I promise not to sing, but breaking out in Aretha Franklin's R-E-S-P-E-C-T song might be appropriate right about now. We are to esteem them highly in love. We are to give these workers, like John, a measure of respect. And the interesting part of Paul's exhortation is the in love clause, because that means a lot. It's a big time phrase on how we're to deal with others, not just our leaders. The in love part goes back to the scriptural definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13. And some of the highlights from those verses tell us that love is patient and kind. It is not dishonoring or easily angered. And love keeps no record of wrongs and always trusts in more. Paul indicates that love is to be the banner over how we esteem and appreciate our leaders, but not because they are perfect or have all the answers. In fact, I'm sure John would agree with it. However, it is clear that while it's clear that John does a lot right and leads us by example, but even he has said it's a process. And today, he's a better version of himself than he was in the past. Refer to his daily note from earlier in this week, email. Overall, Paul's encouragement to us on how to treat our leaders is a heart issue. It's a grace and it's a love issue. It would be great if our pastor or even our boss or any other leader in our life was perfect and respect and esteeming would be a matter of fact. It would be easy. Instead, these folks are not perfect and require us to demonstrate grace and God's love towards them. Our attitudes, how we treat those that lead us, is a reflection of the condition of our own heart. You know, I also like how Paul casually throws in verse 13, be at peace with one another. You know, it looks like a phrase that could be easily breezed by when reading. And while it looks like an innocent introduction into his next theme or set of instructions, it's also the conclusion to this first theme of how we treat our leaders. I haven't been a pastor, but I have managed teams in a work environment. And I can tell you that if my team members were always at peace with one another, then that always made my job a lot easier. Likewise, when we are at peace with one another in our church and in our community of believers, it makes our pastor's job easier and coincides with Paul's encouragement to appreciate and esteem them in love. Being at peace with one another is not only an extension of the condition of our heart, but is also a way that we esteem and appreciate John and the work that he does among and for us. So this first thing that we have discussed in Paul's farewell to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 is how we ought to treat our leaders. The second theme we'll look at from Paul's sign-off is found in the next few verses, specifically verses 14 through 15. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. These set of verses deal with how we ought to deal with each other. Paul specifically mentions three groups, the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. That sounds like quite a fun group, right? When was the last time you saw those groups referenced on a church billboard or a website saying something like, come join us this Sunday. We've got some unruly, faint-hearted, and weak people here. You'll fit right in. But isn't that in part what church is all about? In Mark 2:17, Jesus told the religious leaders, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We are all a work in progress. We all are in some way sick. And we need Jesus' help and help from those in the church. We all need admonishment or encouragement or help from time to time. And we all need patience all of the time. I mentioned to you before how I used to manage engineering teams during my work life. We were always interested in how to improve our team members' job satisfaction or how to help our teams be more productive or how we could improve the quality of our team's output. In our quest for those things for our teams, we read business management books or attended leadership and team building conferences and so on. In all of those things, they will tell you that effective teams have several key attributes. Specifically, they trust each other, they are willing to collaborate and be transparent with each other, and they know how to resolve conflicts and respectfully among each other. And honestly, the best ideas in team development were all kingdom ideas. I shared one with Jen a few years ago that went something like, assume positive intent and remain curious. And as we talked about it, we thought, hey, that's just like Paul's definition of love, that we should believe the best about others and treat others how we want to be treated. Remember the top commandments from Jesus, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. This feels like, and it is the golden rule, as in Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. What I like about 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 15 is that they are like the second level answer to loving your neighbor as yourself and being devoted to one another and honoring one another. What do I mean by second level? So when we hear the commandment to love others like ourselves, you know, that makes sense. And there are so many practical applications. If I was one of Jesus' listeners, I might have been like, so what does that look like, Jesus? Even after he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then I imagine Jesus might have said, you know, check out 1 Thessalonians 5 when it comes out in a few years. But spoiler alert, it's going to go something like this. When you love those that you are doing life with, help them when they are weak, when they can't help themselves. Encourage those when they get discouraged, and point out the right way to those who are off the right course. And finally, be patient. Be patient with everyone all the time, and I will help you in all these things because they are really how I want life to be for those that are in the kingdom. It really is the best way. Now, perhaps you know yourself well enough to say loving others and encouraging them and helping them sounds really good, and it's easy to agree with right now when you're in church. But then you think, ask me again on Wednesday when I'm having to deal with a really difficult coworker or family members are making what seems like unreasonable demands of my time, or fill in the blank. Perhaps in those moments and on those days, you feel a little bit more like Linus from the Peanuts comic strip when he said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. Paul didn't take this opportunity when concluding his letter to the Thessalonians to remind them of things that were easy. Nobody needs a reminder to eat dessert or take naps. He's reminding them of things that are difficult, but essential in how things ought to work in the kingdom of God and in our churches, or as John says in his tagline to 1 Thessalonians, when we open the doors and see all the people. My hope is that we will reach for these standards with Jesus' help and be able to do them, and folks around us will see the difference and want in. But speaking of Linus and Snoopy, recently when I read a comic strip about Charlie Brown and Snoopy, I seemed to break out in hives. I think I'm allergic to peanuts. Likewise, I heard that Snoopy has officially retired from the comic strip business. He was tired of working for peanuts. Okay. Moving right along to our third and final theme. When I was in middle school and some of high school, I ran track, and specifically the mile. Although I don't run anymore, I enjoyed it at the time. I enjoyed the training, I enjoyed the competition, and as a future engineer, I of course enjoyed the numbers and the timings of it all. Part of the numbers of running the mile was that I knew the standard, the best times, the best performances. And believe it or not, the Section 5 Monroe County area boys' high school record for the mile was set 50 years ago in 1973 and still stands at 4 minutes, 7 seconds, which at the time was only 16 seconds slower than the men's world record. So 4 minutes and 7 seconds was a crazy good time in 1973 by a guy in high school. And before you ask, no, I did not set the record. I was honestly not even that close to it. My best time was 45 seconds slower than that at 4 minutes and 51 seconds, but that didn't stop me and thousands of other boys over the last 50 years from continuing to strive for the standard. And likewise, in our faith, we have a standard that Scripture points to, this ultimate expression of what our faith and relationship with Jesus should look like. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to pursue this standard when he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But what does this have to do with our look into Paul's conclusion to 1 Thessalonians? We've already talked about how we should interact with our leaders and how we should interact with others. The third theme is encouragement with how we should be personally, or the standard by how we should act and be. In verses 16 through 22, Paul gives them the goal, the standard by which they should be aiming for personally. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You know, there's a lot in those seven verses, and some of them are the shortest in the Bible, but that doesn't make them easier or any less important. These verses speak to intimacy with God. They speak to friendship with God. They speak to a changed nature or a way of being. They speak to being Jesus-y. Remember what Jesus said to the crowds in Matthew 5? He said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I suspect Jesus' hearers that day were like, "Wait, what? How?" They probably thought, "Wait, the Pharisees have their act together. They know the Torah. They do all the holy Torah stuff. And I'm supposed to surpass all of that? No way." And I suspect the response was probably very similar with the Thessalonians. They thought, "Wait, rejoice always? Pray without stopping? Give thanks in everything. How?" I can almost hear them responding when the letter was read aloud to everyone. And the murmuring started, and the folks were thinking, "Okay, yep, those are all amazing and godly characteristics and actions, and those are all really good. I'll try. But always and in everything, that sounds impossible." And we might be thinking that today. Always and in everything, I'll try, but I might have a better chance of going out and running the mile in 4 minutes and 7 seconds. But as Jen used to tell our kids when they were overwhelmed with their amount of schoolwork, don't focus on the top of the mountain, but on the next few steps. And because we aren't Jesus, we aren't perfect. These verses in chapter 5 also speak to intention. They speak to discipline. They speak to a process that Jesus is committed to in each and every one of us. I suspect when Paul was writing this letter, he was thinking of the various members of this young church, a church that he loved very much, and anticipated the questions and perhaps the blank stares that the seemingly impossible standard might generate. Why? Because the next set of verses answer these questions for them, and thankfully for us. Verses 23 and 24 say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved and complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." I love that. Not only do we get a beautiful standard set before us, but we also get help, and help from someone who can actually make a difference in the outcome. From someone who can actually make a difference in who we will eventually become. And when I say help, I feel like that undersells Jesus' participation in our process of change, or as the verse says, in our sanctification. Do you remember when Jesus meets with Nicodemus at night, as told in John chapter 3? He tells Nicodemus that no one can even see his kingdom unless they are born again. He tells them that they must be born of water and the Spirit. It is this change that we undergo that makes the impossible possible. What is impossible with our best human efforts is possible when we place our faith in Jesus. And then by his grace and interaction in our lives, our spirits are made alive in a way that he can animate and work in our lives directly. So his help, his changing us, enables our ability to even start to be like him, which in turn is the best version of ourselves. But that's only the beginning. We then start this lifelong process of changing and building on that new beginning, this new version of ourselves. The lifelong process of working towards this seemingly impossible but beautiful standard is the process of sanctification. It's this lifelong process that Paul is telling the Thessalonians that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all committed to see happen in them and in each of us. To me, that is a point of great hope. On days when I wonder if the sanctification process for me has stalled or taken a detour, I can read these words in verses 23 and 24 and know and believe that God is committed to me in the process of preserving me and sanctifying me. That gives me hope, and I hope it gives you hope. You know, this has been a great review through the book of 1 Thessalonians that we've gone through together over the last few months. And I like how Paul concludes it with giving this young church that he planted, that is one of his favorites, some here and now practical advice. In this conclusion, he gives them the themes of how to relate to our spiritual leaders and how we should relate to others, and finally on the standard of how we should be and act as we progress with the required process of sanctification. So let's all push towards these standards, these charges, like the Thessalonians did 2,000 years ago by Jesus' help and by his grace. Why don't you pray with me as we close off that?